Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. If you would, take your psalm, your hymn book, and turn to song number 15. Song number 15, Lead Me to Calvary, if we'd all stand. We'll sing song number 15. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast slain, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed guarded thee whilst thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let me, like Mary, through the gloom, come with a gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee. Even thy cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for another beautiful night where we could gather in your house and hear your word preached. Thank you for dying on the cross and that we will celebrate your death tonight and your resurrection on Sunday. I pray that you bless the service and fill Pastor with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be edified by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So tonight is kind of a special Wednesday night, and the fact that we are going to be doing the Lord's Supper, but we're also going, I'm going to be preaching, kind of going off, taking a pause on the First Samuel series, and I'm going to be doing a sermon dedicated to Jesus and his death, and remembering his death at this time of Easter. So this Sunday is Easter, so this was just kind of a special Wednesday there. And so the service is kind of be normal in the fact that everything will be normal as far as the sermon, everything else. And then after the sermon, it's just going to be like a normal Sunday where we would do the Lord's Supper, where we shut everything down and then we do our Lord's Supper type of service there. So so that'll be after the sermon and all of that. So as far as our service times and everything is normal this Sunday. So service times are normal. The only difference is that we're going to be doing a fellowship in between the services. So if you want to go out soul winning between the services, you're more than welcome to. If you need if you need to know where to go, we'll get a place for you to go. We're going to be doing a fellowship in between. So we're going to have food, all that fun stuff. Hopefully the weather's okay, and we'll be able to go outside and have the kids run around the grass for candy. So, but we're going to do like a candy scramble, all that stuff for the kids there in between the services. And so hopefully everybody can make it out this Sunday. Be in prayer for those that aren't feeling well. The Gandy family came down with leprosy. I mean, running issue or something. You know, like, that was very pertinent when I was in Leviticus. Poor Gandy family, but just be in prayer for them. Their house is an infirmary right now. But I don't know if there may be other families that are dealing with that. I told him to keep that sickness to himself and don't bring that anywhere around here. So, but I guess he finally, it hit him today or yesterday or something like that. So just be in prayer for them. But if anybody else is sick in our church, obviously we need to pray for them as well. And so as far as soul winning goes this week, obviously be on the church group there as far as soul winning times, all that stuff. As far as regionals times go, we do have the men's prayer meeting on Friday, this coming Friday. And then we have, again, like I said, the Easter fellowship that we're going to have in between services on this Sunday. We have our chapter memory for the month is Jonah chapter 2. And obviously after this Sunday, it's going to be going into Jonah chapter 3. So, and then Proverbs 18:22 is our memory verse for the week. And be in prayer on the pregnancy list there for Crystal McCloy, and be in prayer for her, and be in prayer for all the ladies that just had little ones as well, and all of that. So I know with the Lord's Supper and everything, I don't want to take too much time here. So the offering box is in the back there. A lot of the baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. Brother Nick's going to come and sing one more song, and then who's reading tonight? Brother Wade. Brother Wade's going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we'll get into the sermon.
Turn in the blue folders, the Mountain Baptist songbooks, to song number 4. Song number 4, we'll sing Psalm 67. Song number 4. God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth. Thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. The nations upon earth, Selah, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Brother Wade will read that for us.
First Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this the deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Let us pray. Dear Lord, please be with the message tonight and be with Pastor as we hear your word. Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the name of the sermon tonight is Christ our Passover. Christ our Passover. So you'll see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 7. So verse 7, it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we're going to be doing the Lord's Supper this evening. And what you have to understand is that basically the Passover has turned into the Lord's Supper. As far as that ordinance that was done in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that is now the Lord's Supper. And the reason is because Christ is the ultimate Passover. I mean, he is what the Passover represented. And I'm going to be going into some different details as far as the actual Passover that they did that actually kickstarted the New Testament or the Old Testament. That's what started the Old Testament, was that Passover lamb being killed. But then what starts the New Testament? But Christ our Passover being killed. And this is something that we're supposed to be remembering and as often as we eat it. And the thing is that the Bible doesn't tell us, a certain amount of time to do it. Some churches will do the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Some will do it every other Sunday. Some will do it every month. Some will do it like we kind of do it more like a quarterly basis. But honestly, we kind of just do it whenever. I'm just like, hey, we need to do the Lord's Supper. You know, it's just one of those things that I believe it should be done at least once a year, right? So some people would maybe just do it around Easter. And I don't think any of those are wrong. The idea with the Lord's Supper, though, is I don't want it to be something where you're just going through the motions. You know, I grew up Catholic, and it was every single Sunday. But, you know, there's other churches that aren't even Catholic that will do it every single Sunday. And a lot of times it turns into this kind of ritual where it's just kind of going through the motions. You're not really remembering the Lord's death. You're just doing it because that's what the church is doing, right? It's like, well, it's time to take the Lord's Supper. But really, the point of the Lord's Supper is to remember his death. Now, the thing that's interesting about this, and especially since we're coming up to Easter, and there's a lot of false information out there about the holiday Easter, and even that name Easter. But what you have to understand is that Passover, that term, that name Passover, that word Passover, was coined by William Tyndale. Okay, and he's the first one to translate the Bible into English from the Greek, from the original Greek, and he actually is the one that came up with the term Passover. If you actually look up a Tyndale Bible, you won't find Passover in the New Testament. Actually, the only time that you'll find Passover is when he started to translate the Old Testament from the Hebrew, and in Exodus chapter 12, he puts Passover. But everywhere that Passover is used in the New Testament, it's Easter. Or instead of the days of unleavened bread, it'll be the days of sweet bread or something like that, okay? But actually, this passage right here, it'll say, instead of saying Christ our Passover, it's Christ our Easter lamb. So when people try to pull out like, oh, you know, Ishtar, you know, the goddess of fertility, and that's where Easter came from, it's like, okay, there's a, you know there's words that are the same, that are spelled exactly the same or even pronounced the same way, but they're different. How about the word bear? Okay, bear could be an animal that you don't want to mess with, right? Or I could bear something on my back, you know, and it's spelled the same, you know, and all of that. Okay, so words can be look exactly the same but have completely different meanings, right? Obviously, one's a noun, one's a verb. I get it. You know, there's obviously differences there. But the idea there is that, you know, don't believe everything you hear on, you know, see on YouTube and all that stuff and all of that. Easter is actually in the King James Bible in Acts chapter 12, and it's talking about the Passover. Okay? So that the King James Bible actually does still have the word Easter one time. But what you'll see from William Tyndale's version when he was the first is that Easter is used less and less as you go on. But if you looked in the Bishop's Bible and you looked in the Great Bible and all that, you're going to see Easter in there. But you're also going to see Passover as well. And then once the King James was translated, basically Easter was almost completely done away with except for the one place in Acts chapter 12. Okay, so all that to say is that Easter is a great term. It's just an older term. It's an older term to talk about the Passover. Okay, and so, you know, when people are just like, it's, you know, it's not Easter. Now, if someone wants to say, hey, it's Resurrection Sunday, I'm not against that either. As long as you're not, like, condemning people for saying Easter. You know what I mean? Like, that's not correct. But we do see here that it's talking about eating bread that's unleavened. So when we're taking the Passover, the one big thing that you see with that is it's literally called the Days of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so the Passover, you're not to have any leaven in the bread. And what's that? That's why the bread is flat, okay? And go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, this is where you'll find the Passover. And obviously this is going to be the 10th plague in Egypt, where the Lord's going to kill the firstborn of those in Egypt. And obviously they kill the Passover lamb, put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, and there's a lot of symbolism as far as what that represents with Christ. But I just want to kind of go through this a little bit just to show you Christ our Passover, how that correlates. Everything that was done here correlates with what Jesus was going to do. And in verse 1 here, it says, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb of an foreign house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So, I want to talk about the timeline as far as when Jesus died. Okay? This is where the Catholics get it wrong. They're not the only ones. Obviously, there's the Protestants after that that will still hold the Good Friday. But Good Friday is, they call it that because that's when they believe Jesus was crucified, was on Friday. Now, the reason that they get this mix up, I believe, is because the next day is a Sabbath day. Okay, so if you're just reading it without knowing anything else about the Bible, then you would be like, okay, that makes sense, right? Because they had to take him off the cross because of the Sabbath, right? And so, but the problem with that is, just off the cuff, is that Jesus is to be dead for 3 days and three nights, okay? So 3 days, okay, you could say, well, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, you could try to count 3 days, but you can only get two nights out of that. So that would be automatically like, what in the world? Why did he say 3 days and two nights? You know, all of that. But what you have to understand is that in this passage, it'll explain to you that the 14th day is when they're killing the Passover. The 15th day, which is the first day of unleavened bread, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which goes on for 7 days. The first day and the last day is a Sabbath day. And if you know this, that the days of the week, you know, like days, like the 14th day of the month can fall on any day of the week. Does that make sense? Like it doesn't matter. It's not like held to being a certain day of the week. So what it means is that whenever they kill the Passover, the next day is a Sabbath day. No matter what day of the week it is. It could be a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It could be a Saturday, right? It could very well be a Saturday. But it's not limited to that. So I believe personally that Jesus died on a Thursday. That Friday was the first day of unleavened bread because he was killed on the end of the 14th day. And all the scripture lines up with this, okay? That he died, you know, it was the 14th day. They didn't want to basically, even the priests were like, we want to eat the Passover, right? They were like basically talking about that. And when it calls the next day, the Sabbath day, it says for that Sabbath day was an high day. Meaning that it wasn't just a typical end of the week Sabbath. So that means that when Jesus died on Thursday evening, right, they took him down before the even, right? And that would start the Sabbath that evening, okay? And then that would go on to Saturday, which was also a Sabbath, okay? And then it says that Jesus rose again the third, or early the first day of the week, okay? So early the first day of the week would be obviously our Sunday. And so that gives you Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. So you have 3 days and three nights. And some may say, okay, well, why isn't it Wednesday, though? Because you can't get 72 hours. First of all, it doesn't say 72 hours, okay? So it says 3 days, okay, and three nights. So it doesn't necessarily have to be exactly that. But I'll say this, two nights doesn't make sense, okay? But here's why I believe that Wednesday can't work. And the reason that Wednesday can't work is because it would be longer than 72 hours. Jesus died in the evening, right? The whole point was that they were taking him off the cross before the Sabbath started, okay? And the even is when the sun is even with the horizon, okay? And there's two evens, right? There's one in the morning and there's one in at night, right? And so basically at even, when the sun is setting, that's when it starts the next day. Now, we start the next day at midnight for whatever reason, okay? But in the Bible, you know, the next day, you know, is starting it at even, all of that. So don't have time to go really through that. But the idea is that if Jesus died on Wednesday evening, that means for it to be 72 hours exactly, okay? That means he's raising from the dead on Saturday evening, okay? Or he has to go further than actually 72 hours. Does that make sense? Here's another problem with that is the fact that, well, I guess it's not really a problem, but the idea is that the 14th day, Jesus, the night before he dies, is doing the Lord's Supper, okay? And it calls it the first day of unleavened bread, okay? Which it can, right? Because the first day of unleavened bread could be at the beginning of the day, or it could be at the end of the day. Does that make sense? And when it's talking about killing the Passover, you know, Jesus, you know, obviously, I believe, was killed on the end of the 14th day, just like the Passover lamb is killed. But also, you know, that matches up with all the other scripture there. Now, the thing that's interesting about this, okay, is that the 10th day of the month, they would take the lamb from the flock, okay? So what day is he killed on? The 14th day. And so the 10th day of the month, they would take the lamb. So if you were to, which I personally believe Thursday is the only one that really makes sense, okay? You know, as far as it being 3 days, three nights, not being more than 3 days, and not being less than three nights. Does that make sense? Like, Thursday is kind of like where it would have to be, okay? But I want you to think about it. If it's Thursday, that would make Thursday the 14th day, wouldn't it? Then you have Wednesday would be the 13th day. Tuesday would be the 12th. Monday would be the 11th. That means Sunday is the 10th day. Okay, follow me? So the 10th day was that Sunday. What happened on that day? Now, Catholics do, what do they observe on the Sunday before Easter? Palm Sunday. What happened when dealing with palms, okay, is when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the ass and they took palms in their hands and they were saying Hosanna to the Son, you know, like basically praising Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem. If the 14th day is Friday, that wouldn't make sense for that to line up. But if it's Thursday, it lines up perfectly. Now, I don't necessarily, you know, we don't celebrate necessarily Palm Sunday. But I do think it's actually, it does line up. It actually is, you know, a biblical concept that literally the first day of the week, previously, he was coming into Jerusalem and they were praising him and he was fulfilling prophecy. And the next first day of the week, he's rising from the dead. Okay? And that's the timeline. So, when it comes to the lamb without blemish, you have to find a lamb without blemish. And we'll see how this lines up with Jesus. And again, there's so many verses on this, but let's just go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. So, Friday doesn't make sense that he died on Friday. I don't believe Wednesday makes sense. Okay? But I'll say this. I would rather be with the Wednesday crowd than the Friday crowd. Because at least then you got 3 days and three nights in there, right? But I believe Thursday makes sense. And especially because Sunday is regarded as the third day. Like that first day of the week is regarded as this is the third day since these things have came to pass. You know, like this is, that makes all the sense in the world to me. That lines up with everything. And, you know, I think that's right. So, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So what was the lamb supposed to be? Without blemish, right? Without blemish, that you're picking them out of the flock. So if you think about this, Jesus is the Lamb of God. What did John the Baptist say about him? "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And when Jesus is coming riding on the foal of an ass, right, and that he's coming into Zion, and your king is coming into Jerusalem, right? And so that is picturing basically them, you know, the lamb being picked, taken from the flock, and the lamb without blemish and all of that. And then obviously on the 14th day, he's killed. So, and obviously the Bible says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And the idea is that Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in God's eyes, Jesus already accomplished it, and he's regarding it as if it had been done. So even before Jesus goes to the cross, God the Father is recognizing that it's going to happen. He's, you know, to God, he's already done it, right? Because Jesus can't fail, right? He's going to do it. But go to Exodus chapter 12. Go to Exodus chapter 12. So the timeline there, I know it's Wednesday night. You're like, "Well, why aren't we doing this on Thursday night?" Because we have church on Wednesday. So, and here's the thing. Like, I don't believe that. Why do we do it on Sunday night? You know, I don't believe that Jesus was crucified on a Sunday. The fact of the matter is that the Lord's Supper can be observed any time of the week. Now, I believe it makes sense to do it in the evening. Okay, me personally, that's when it's called a supper, not a breakfast. Okay, so that's just me personally. Now, here's the thing: would I split hairs if a church did it on in the morning? Here's the thing: like, the Bible just does not give us all these different type of stipulations as far as how exactly to perform it, or how, when exactly to do it, how often to do it, and all that. So you know what I'm going to do? Not worry about what everybody else is doing. We're going to do it the way I believe is pretty close to what the Bible teaches on, you know, as far as like, you know, emulating what they did and all of this stuff. And so, you know, let everybody basically be fully persuaded in their own mind as far as how they should observe it. Okay, but I'll say this, is that there are certain things that we'll get into that I believe are very clear as far as what it should be or shouldn't be, you know, as far as how it's done, okay? What you're drinking, what you're eating, that type of thing. So in chapter 12, in verse 7, so you're in Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." So the thing is that obviously we know the story where you put the blood on the lintel on the doorposts, and And look down at verse 13. It says, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So that's where we kind of get that term Passover. I believe that's where William Tyndale's pulling this from, right? It's like, he passed over, therefore it's called the Passover, right? And so, that being said, I believe Passover is a great term to describe it and, you know, all that. I think that's great. But we see here that they're eating unleavened bread with bitter herbs. And obviously the blood, we can see what that would represent is the blood of Christ, obviously without spot and all that. There's so many verses on that idea. The Bible also says in verse 10 there is that it's going to be burnt with fire, that you're going to burn it with fire. It's a burnt sacrifice, okay? And all these things work together with what Jesus did. You know, his body obviously was put in the tomb. His soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. His soul was made an offering for sin. And you can see what these burnt offerings are representing when it comes to what Jesus did to accomplish, you know, paying for our sins. But when it comes to this, I want to really just hit on the idea of, you know, the blood, obviously, dealing with the blood of Christ, but this bitter herbs and bread, okay? Now, go to Revelation chapter 10. What is this bitter herbs with the bread that they're eating? Now, the bread is obviously unleavened. It's literally called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, okay? So if you ask me, like, should we have leaven? And you say, what is leaven? It's like yeast, okay? So basically, it's what makes the bread puffy. That's the technical term, right? We don't have puffy bread. We have the flat bread, right? So, but the idea, obviously, there's the idea of leaven being, you know, picturing sin and stuff like that. Jesus is without sin, okay? And so it's unleavened. And obviously in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that ye are unleavened, right? The whole idea is like talking about unleavened bread, you know, basically purging out the leaven. So to think that we should be eating bread that has leaven in it is ridiculous, okay, when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So I believe that the bread should be unleavened. But why the bitter herbs, okay? And this also gets into something, too, that when I first started the church, you know, we basically make the bread, okay? So we bake it. We don't basically do it. We do make it, okay? So, but, you know, when I've been to Baptist churches and it's a cracker, right? And I've been to Catholic church and it's styrofoam for whatever reason. Anybody that's been to Catholic church knows what I'm talking about. I'm pretty sure they're feeding us like tree bark or something like that. I don't know. Packing peanuts. That's exactly. I mean, if you had a description of what the Catholic church like communion tastes like, packing peanuts is probably the closest thing. So when it comes to, we bake it. Now, I don't think that, you know, I think you could buy it if you wanted to. But I think the question is what would you buy? Would you buy crackers? What would you buy? And I'm not against that, okay? But when we were baking it, I remember, you know, Holly would have these different recipes to make it, okay? And there's recipes with honey, you know, and basically we put honey in it, okay? And I remember, you know, reading where there's a meat offering, which is a bread offering, like a cake offering type of thing, and it says not to put honey in it. So I'm like, wait a minute, should we not be putting honey in this? Now, let me preface this. I don't think that anybody's not right with God, whether they put honey or they don't put honey in it, because the New Testament doesn't just explicitly tell you no honey or honey in it, okay? But here's why I believe honey would be accurately representing it, okay? Because of what it represents, okay? What you have to understand is that you can't just take some, like, offering and then just kind of apply it to whatever you want, okay? For example, there is a bread offering. There is a meat offering with leaven, okay? So there's offerings without leaven. There's also what the Bible a strong drink offering, where it's fermented wine, if you will, or some kind of strong drink that's fermented. Now it's poured out. It's not like drank. It's not, you know, drunk by anybody. But the thing is that there are different types of offerings where it kind of goes against the grain as far as what you would expect it to be. So that being said, you can't just take that and be like, because I could go to that and be like, we should use leavened bread because there's an offering that uses leaven. Does that make sense? But here's why I believe that honey would represent this well. Specifically because what was eaten at the Passover? Bread and bitter herbs, okay? Notice what it says here in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 9. And it says, I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Now, he's literally eating a book, but obviously what that's representing is the words of God, okay? Ezekiel has something very similar to that. Now, it doesn't mention the bitterness, but it says this, that when he eats the roll, okay? Now, this isn't a roll with butter on it. This is like a scroll, okay? But basically, he sees a roll. That's a book, okay? And it says, it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And then it goes on to say, in Ezekiel 3:4, it says, and he said unto me, son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. Okay? What I believe is going on here is that Jesus is talking, you know, obviously, what does the bread represent? But his flesh, his body, okay? And what does his body represent? I believe the word of God. The Bible says in John 1:14, it says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus' flesh, you know, it talks about the word was made flesh, okay? And what does the bread represent? But his body, his flesh, right? It even says this, and there's many verses on this, as far as the word of God representing honey, okay? Or basically being likened unto honey. Psalm 119, 103 says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Think about this, too. Just another stronger correlation, getting into the Catholics again. Because go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. What is John, if you were to look at John chapter 6, what would be the big thing that you would take away from what Jesus is trying to teach? That he's the bread of life that came down from heaven, right? The whole idea is like, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life which came down from heaven. And then they're like, what, do we need to eat your flesh? You know, because you said you're the bread of life, okay? And what does Jesus say to that? He doubles down on it, doesn't he? He's like, yes, right? It says in John 6:54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And Jesus keeps going on with this, basically, you know, like, you need to eat my flesh. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, right? And you know what? It's funny because he's basically turning what these murmurers were saying against him on its head, and he's basically doubling down on it because he's basically confounding them with their own language. And the Catholics are just like, I guess we got to eat his flesh and drink his blood, right? Except for the fact that obviously it was a hard saying because he's not talking about his physical flesh. He's talking about how the word was made flesh. And notice what it says in John 6:63, because he explains, because obviously many were offended. Many stopped walking with him after this saying. And it says in chapter 6 and verse 63, it says, it is the spirit that quickeneth it. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So what is it? What are we supposed to eat? His words, right? Because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How are you going to have eternal life? By believing the gospel by the word, okay? And so I believe it's very clear that actually, it makes sense that the bread would actually have honey in it because of the representation of what the bread represents, you know, the body of Christ, the flesh of Christ, and the fact that he's the word made flesh. He's the word of God. And even when you're dealing with that passage that Catholics will take and say, and what they call that is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is basically what they believe is that they speak to, and actually I've been to a Catholic church where they actually speak to the cup. Like they're talking to it. You don't hear it because there's music playing, you know, but you don't hear what he's saying. But he's basically speaking to it, and it's supposed to turn into the flesh and blood. Okay. Now, I grew up in Catholic Church. I never for one second believed that it was flesh and blood. Okay. And I think that there's maybe, I don't even know if most Catholics even believe that. Okay. Like, as far as people that go to Catholic Church, I don't know if they actually believe that that actually turns into the blood and that they're actually drinking blood, okay? But all that to say is that this is where they get that from. But the idea is that what was Jesus teaching, though? He's the bread of life, and that the words that he speaks, they are spirit and they are life, right? So what's he talking about? The word made flesh. That's why we need to eat his flesh, right? That's why we drink, because we need obviously his word, right? And so that being said, again, I wouldn't be against somebody if they didn't put honey in it, but I do think that that is kind of the representation of that sweet and bitter, right? Bittersweet, I guess you would say, and the idea that it's sweet to the taste, bitter to the stomach, and dealing with the word of God, sweet to the taste, bitter to the stomach. And that's why, they're eating bitter herbs. Because you may ask yourself, like, what was the bitter herbs about, right? But I think that's what that represented. As even back in the Old Testament, the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Okay? So let's go on from that. In Matthew chapter 26, let's look at where Jesus keeps the Passover with his disciples. So, there's no doubt that he calls this the Passover that he's keeping with his disciples. But what you'll see here is that it doesn't talk about any type of lamb or them slaying any type of lamb or anything like that. But I'm not here to say that they didn't, okay? Because what you have to understand is that at this point, it's still the Old Testament, okay? But I believe that what we're dealing with here is that this is the union of the Old Testament Passover turning into what I would call the New Testament Passover, if you will, and the idea that Christ our Passover, and it's the Lord's Supper, because we are remembering the death of our Passover lamb, if you will. And so Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17, it says, now the first days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. Okay, so I believe this is the even of the beginning of the 14th day. So it's going into the Passover, and they're preparing it and eating the Passover and all that. And verse 26 is where we see what we obviously are going to do tonight. This is the Lord's Supper. But it says in verse 26, it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So first thing I want to show you here is that this is clearly talking about fruit juice, okay? It's interesting that, people want to use alcoholic wine. But they say, well, Jesus drank wine. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus drank wine when they did the Passover. You know what you'll find in every single spot? Fruit of the vine. Not only that, but then it says, he's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you. So even if you were to say that that was wine, it's new wine, okay? Which new wine is clearly talking about grape juice that hasn't been fermented yet. Okay, so, but let me show you something here in the idea that grapes, you say, well, how does grape represent blood? Well, actually, there's a term called the blood of grapes. And it's actually used in reference to Jesus coming with a vesture dipped in blood that Revelation is talking about. Go to Genesis chapter 49. So we have grape juice, and people are just like, oh, I can't believe, you Baptists, you don't use out, you know, you're afraid of using wine. Like, show me chapter and verse. Actually, I'll show you where it says the fruit of the vine. We're drinking fruit like Jesus did. And nowhere does it say even wine. Even if it did say wine, it doesn't necessarily mean it's fermented. So wine in the Bible can be unfermented or fermented. Case in point, it says, look not on the wine when it is red. You know what that means? Is that there had to have been a time that the wine wasn't red, which means that it wasn't fermented, okay? Which means it was wine before it was fermented, and that there's a time when you can look on the wine, and there's a time when you can't look on the wine, okay? But let me show you some verses here. Genesis chapter 49, verse 11, it says, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, that's a clear prophecy of Jesus coming on, and he's going to be coming on a white horse with a vesture dipped in blood. And it says the blood of grapes. Okay? So what are we drinking? The blood of grapes. I mean, what is the blood of grapes but grape juice? Okay? Now, Deuteronomy 32, 14, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Deuteronomy 32, 14 says, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Here's why it should not be fermented, because fermentation is corruption. Fermentation is, listen, how is bread leavened? But by yeast, right? Yeast, which is a bacteria that ferments the bread, okay? And how would wine get fermented? It's the yeast on the skin of the grapes. That's how it's fermented. And it basically turns it into alcohol, okay? So if the bread isn't leavened, why would the drink be leavened, okay? Because what does leaven most of the time in the Bible represent? Sin. I mean, in the passage of 1 Corinthians, it says purge out the old leaven, right? The idea is that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So if the bread isn't leavened, that's clear, then why would the beverage, why would the drink be leavened? And it never says it is. Actually, it's very clear to not even say wine, it says the fruit of the vine. Okay, so I hope that's case closed, that it is not to be fermented, it's grape juice, it's unleavened bread. Does not have to be packing peanuts. It can be actual bread that tastes good, okay? Now, when it comes to the body, the broken body. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because here's the thing when it comes to how a lot of times the Lord's Supper is done, that the reason why you say, why do you bake bread and why do you do that? Because I believe it's biblical that you actually break the bread, okay? So it literally talks about a lot where Jesus broke the bread and he gave it to them, okay? And there's a big representation of the bread being broken, okay? Notice what it says here in verse 23. It says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So why did he break it? Because it's representing his body that was broken. Now, when it comes to this, I want this to be very clear. His body was broken, but no bone was broken, okay? Because when we're talking about his body, what are we specifically talking about? His flesh, right? So there's a difference between flesh and bone, right? There's a clear delineation between flesh and bone. So when it's talking about his body being broken, it's not talking about the bones. And actually, when it talks about the Passover, in Exodus and in, I believe, Numbers chapter 9, it talks about to not break a bone, okay? Exodus 12, 46 says, neither shall ye break a bone thereof, right? But go to John chapter 19, because this was a prophecy about Jesus. This is why when they were basically, they wanted to take him off the cross, they wanted to make sure he was dead, they said, you know, break his legs. And they broke the legs of the two men that were on either side of him, but they didn't on Jesus. They pierced him with a spear, remember? And that this would be fulfilled in John 19, verse 36. It says, "For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." Nowhere in when it's talking about the Lord's Supper is it talking about bones being broken. It's talking about the body, okay? Meaning the flesh, okay? And so the body is representing the flesh. And I want you to go to Psalm 22. I'm going to read to you Hebrews chapter 10. You're going to Psalm 22 in verse 14. Hebrews 10, 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." And what happened to the physical veil? It was rent from the top to the bottom. And Jesus' flesh was rent. And the Bible says in Psalm 22, it says in verse 14, "I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels." His body was broken. Not a bone was broken. But it says all my bones were out of joint. That's what, and by the way, when it comes to his flesh, the Bible says this in Isaiah 52 and verse 14. It says, "As many were as astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So yeah, his body was broken. Not a bone, but he was marred like you couldn't believe. And that's what the Bible's teaching is like, more than any other man. That's intense. And you say, well, how do you know that's talking about Jesus? Because the next verse is quoted in the New Testament that's a part of that same sentence where it says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." That's quoted in the New Testament talking about Jesus, and it links this to it. And so his body being broken, that is what's represented there. So when we take the Lord's Supper, when you get your piece of bread, I always break it because of what it represents. The whole point of taking the Lord's Supper is to remember what Jesus did. What did he do for you? And when we eat the Lord's Supper, we're always reading a passage. And the whole idea behind that is that you're hearing what Jesus did, what he went through. And the whole point is to remember that until he comes, right? And so this is the whole point of the Lord's Supper is that. And when it comes to this, the ordinance of the Passover or the Lord's Supper, I'm just going to get into just a couple details here when it comes to administering it, okay? And the one thing is that I do believe, one, you should be a believer, okay? I think that's self-explanatory, right? Why would you be taking the Lord's Supper if you're not a believer? But I also believe that you should be baptized before you take the Lord's Supper, okay? My reasoning behind this is the fact that if you want to, go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is that in order to take the Passover, any man that was taking Passover had to be circumcised, okay, physically circumcised. Now, obviously, we all know that that physical circumcision represented the spiritual circumcision, right? Even back then, that was the whole point of it, was it was an outward show. It was a seal of the righteousness which Abraham had, yet being uncircumcised, right? I mean, it's not the righteousness itself. It's just a seal of that. It's a you know, basically showing the outward manifestation of that, if that makes sense. But it's, if he never got circumcised, he's still righteous. You know, he's still saved. But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 43, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof." And it even goes on further that it says in verse 48, a stranger can, but they have to be circumcised. It says, "When a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them, among you." Now, in the New Testament, it links circumcision and baptism with what happens spiritually when someone gets saved. Colossians deals with this, that you're circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, you're buried with him in baptism, to be raised with him, you know, to be risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And so in the Old Testament, the physical thing that needed to be done in order to take the Passover was circumcision. I believe baptism is that water baptism is that physical thing that you should have, that you should do to take the Lord's Supper. Okay? And so this is my stance on this, and here's the thing, I'm not policing it. But also, I think this passage also shows you, too, is that there's people that do closed communion and open communion. And I would consider our church an open communion type of church, meaning this is that closed communion means only people that are members of the church. Now, the problem with that is I don't have a membership list, okay? So that's hard to do, okay? But ultimately, you know, if someone came in that's a visitor, I believe that they can take the Lord's Supper, but I always do show them the warning that you need to be saved. You should be saved, and you should be baptized, and, you know, that's the ordinance that's there, okay, and all of that. So when it comes to, and in a lot of cases, I put that, you know, when it comes to the kids and stuff like that, I put that to the parents. You know, you need to know, like, here's our stance on that. If your kids haven't been baptized, then they probably shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. You know, and that's my stance on that. Also, we also take the Lord's Supper at the church building during, you know, with the congregation, okay? Now, there's different thoughts on this, and I'm not here to condemn churches that do this differently. Some churches will say, well, no, it shouldn't be done at church. It should be done at your physical homes, okay? I don't take that stance, okay? And let me show you where that's coming from. And let me show you why I don't believe that, okay? And again, I'm not here to condemn anybody. You know, when it comes to the Lord's Supper and administration of it, there's not a lot of information exactly on, like, what's to be done and what's not to be done and, like, all that, like I said. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is the last thing I'm really going to show you here, but I'm also going to couple this with what I usually do when I'm doing the Lord's Supper, which is giving the warning, okay? Meaning that, as a believer, is there a time that I should not take the Lord's Supper, right? And I do believe, as a believer, there are times that you're better off not taking it, okay? But it's not just because you, you know, told a little lie or something like that, or like you sinned today. Well, then none of us can take it, okay? Because that's, you know, the idea of being sinless is not what we're talking about, okay? It's actually something dealing with extreme you know, extreme sins that you would be in. So, and hopefully no one in our church is in that, but it is something that you do want to bring up, or I want to bring up to warn, you know, just so that you don't get chastened of the Lord. But in verse 17 here, this is where this comes from, okay? Let's look at this. Again, I'm confident that doing it at a church building is where it should be done, okay? But here's what the Bible says here in verse 17. Now in this, that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So he's like prefacing with this, like, you come together and it's not good, right? Something that you're doing is not good. So it says in verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, okay? Now, that's where a lot will take this and say, hey, you're not to eat the Lord's Supper when you're coming together as a church, okay? But the next verse has a word there. It's for, okay? This is why you're not to come together and eat the Lord's Supper, because of how they're doing it, okay? Because it says, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, okay? So what he's saying is that you're not to come to church and eat the Lord's supper as your supper, okay? Meaning, like, it's not dinner time, okay? The Lord's Supper is to remember his death. It's not to get full of bread. It's not, listen, this isn't bottomless rolls night at the Texas Roadhouse. You know, that's basically kind of what's going on here is that they're going there and they're filling up on the Lord's Supper, on the bread and on the juice. And basically they're eating it all, and then other people are coming and there's nothing left. Because then it goes on to say, it says, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Okay? It says, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? So the whole point is like, eat your dinner at home and then come, and obviously we'll do the Lord's Supper, you know. But the thing is that it says, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not. What shall I say unto you? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then he goes on to explain the Lord's Supper. But what I want you to notice is that there's this, he's explaining the Lord's Supper. He's giving the warnings of, and I'm going to get to that as my final point here. He's getting into the warnings of like when you should not take it. But look down at verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat. That's not don't come together and eat. It says when ye come together to eat. Tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. So here, you can couple this with what was said before. Meaning this is that when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Meaning, like, that's not why you're coming together, is just to eat the Lord's Supper and fill up on the bread and having your dinner, okay? That basically then you're eating, you're full, and everybody else is, like, hungry. And he's saying, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Meaning this is, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for everybody to get there first. That's the context, okay? It's not saying not to eat it at the house of God. It's not saying not to eat it with the congregation, or that wouldn't make any sense. What are you eating then? When you come together to eat, the question I have is, what are you eating? That's not an if statement. That's not like, you know, lest you come together. You know, it's when you do. It's kind of like when you pray, when you fast, the idea is that you're going to do it. And when you do it this way, okay? So, to me, this is clear that, hey, this should be done with the congregation, but don't come and think that the Lord's Supper is your dinner, okay? Don't come and just fill up on all the bread, and obviously that's bad, okay? The whole point of the Lord's Supper is not to fill up and, like, be full and go away like you just got out of the roadhouse. The idea is that the whole point of it is what it represents, what you're remembering, and honoring it as such, okay? So I hope that makes sense, that to me, it's clear that it says, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. I would be more apt to say this, which I don't believe this. I would be more apt to say you shouldn't eat your dinner at church, okay? I don't believe that's what it's saying. I think it's just saying, don't eat the Lord's Supper as your dinner, okay? That's the context. Don't eat the Lord's Supper as your dinner. And here's how you don't do that. Eat at home, right? If you're tempted to eat the Lord's Supper, and you're back there like, that bread looks good, and you just pounded it down before the service was started, you need to eat before you get here then, if that's the case. You know, go eat your dinner and then come here so you're not that hungry, okay? That's what it's talking about. Now, when it comes to the warning, if you look at verse, because it talks about, and look at verse 23, and usually I state this before we do the Lord's Supper, so this is kind of already getting this out of the way, if that makes sense. So as far as, I always like to give this warning. In verse 23, it says, for as I have received of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So, here's the thing. It says as oft as ye drink it, and this is where, you know, this is where it comes into. There's no set time. And I don't think someone's more spiritual if they do it more often. Does that make sense? I think the idea is that do it as often as, obviously, you want it to be honoring. The whole point of why they're getting reprimanded here is because they're not honoring the Lord's Supper. They're kind of treating it, they're treating the Lord's Supper as dinner time, okay? The Lord's Supper is supposed to be this event that happens where you're remembering the Lord's death. And basically, do that as oft as you will, right? As oft as you drink this, remember it. So let's say this. If you do it every week and you're not remembering the Lord's death because you're doing it so often, then maybe you shouldn't do it that often. I'll say this. Once a year at least, you know, I think that once a month you can do that. You know, my church, Emmanuel Baptist, did it once a month. I think that's valid. But I think, you know, kind of quarterly, like every 3 months, gives you enough time to where you're like, I'm ready to do the Lord's Supper. I mean, when we do the Lord's Supper and you have a little bit of time to wait and you're just like, you know what? I really want to do the Lord's Supper. I think that desire there to be like, I want to remember the Lord. I want to do this. This is a good, you know, good thing. You know, like it's just kind of a desire there to remember the Lord's death. And so that being said, I think that's why the Bible doesn't give you a stipulation and say this many times a year or whatever. Okay. Then it goes on to say, in verse 26, it says, verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I don't believe that this is talking about people being unbelievers, okay? Because what it says next, it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So to be chastened, it says, obviously, the Lord loveth whom he chasteneth and discourageth every son whom he receiveth. So in order to be chastised by the Lord, you have to be a child of God. Okay? But you say, well, what is this talking about? I've been, obviously, to churches where they do the Lord's Supper and they have a moment of silence where you basically are just asking for forgiveness for your sins. Which, here's the thing, like, is there ever a bad time to ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins? Of course not, right? I'm not here to say, like, oh, that's wicked, you know, to be asking for forgiveness of your sins, you know. Like, obviously, that's not a bad thing, but I don't believe this is talking about just your everyday sins, okay? In context, 1 Corinthians 5, I believe, is what we're dealing with when it comes to examining yourselves and being chastened of the Lord, okay? Which is grievous sins that would get you kicked out of church, okay? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, dealing with exactly what is spoken of. What was spoken of? Christ our Passover, keeping that feast with the unleavened bread. What's the leaven in the chapter? Fornication, okay? Fornication is the leaven. You need to purge out the leaven. But here's the thing. What if you don't know that someone's committing fornication, right? Because 1 Corinthians 11 is really dealing with, like, examining yourself. Because I don't know if you know this, but I don't know everything, right? I don't know what you do at home. I don't, like, I'm not Big Brother. I'm not, like, looking through your window like Mark Zuckerberg and, like peeking in to see what's going on, okay? So that being said is that you know, though. And if you don't want to be chastened of the Lord by doing because you're committing some grievous sin that would get you kicked out of church, even though you haven't been, that's why you're examining yourself. That's why you would check yourself as far as whether you would take it. Because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. Eat what? In context, the feast of the Passover, right? The Lord's Supper. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is just a chapter right before where we're at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is dealing with idolatry. Isn't idolatry on that list? So 1 Corinthians 5 says cast the person out of the church with fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is specifically actually talking about communion, which is another way of saying the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, Are not they which eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. What are the devils? What are we talking about? Idolatry, right? So what he's saying there is that you can't take the Lord's Supper and be an idolater at the same time. You can, technically, right? But the thing that's getting across is there will be punishment for that, though, okay? If you're an idolater, a fornicator, or an extortioner, actively in it, right, and then you're taking the Lord's Supper, even if the church doesn't know about it, you can get sick. You know, there's consequences to that. And it's something that should be taken seriously, okay? So that being said, if you're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and you're like, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not a fornicator, and I'm not, this type of stuff, then it's like, okay, well then you're fine. Does that make sense? Like, there's nothing to worry about. Now, would it be wrong for you to confess all your sins to the Lord? It wouldn't be wrong, okay? But the whole idea is that you're dealing with church discipline is what you're dealing with. You're dealing with grievous sins and leaven that would be in the church. And the idea of why he's stating this, I believe, is because you're not always going to know. It was commonly reported of that. But what if it's not? Okay? What if it's not commonly reported when it comes to that? Okay? So, Christ our Passover. You know, obviously there's a lot of representation in the Old Testament when it comes to the Passover that they did coming out of Egypt. But there's a lot that links with the true Passover, which is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the Lamb that is without blemish, without spot. And even when John in Revelation sees Jesus, it says that he sees a lamb as if it had been slain. So that lamb, that Passover lamb, which is Christ, that's why we do the Lord's Supper. And so I just wanted to, one, show you that, but I also wanted to just show you, this is why we do it the way we do it. This is why we do bread that you can break. This is why I put honey in the bread, okay? This is why we have grape juice and not alcoholic wine. This is why we do it at church, okay? This is why we do it in the evening, okay? You know, and so, again, I'm not here to come down on any church that does it a little differently or has different stances on this or anything like that. This is why I believe that we should do it this way, and this is the scripture behind it. But we're going to end with the word of prayer, and then we're going to do another song, and then I'm going to shut everything down. I just need a couple men that's going to help with the juice and with the bread, and then I'll come back up and basically we'll do the Lord's Supper, and then we'll be done. But let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you for being our Passover lamb. And Lord, just thank you for a time during the year where we can specifically remember when you died for our sins. And Lord, and then this Sunday to celebrate and to rejoice over the fact that you are risen from the dead. And Lord, we just thank you for that. Thank you for saving our souls. And thank you for giving us eternal life. Lord, we love you. Pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Nick is going to come, sing one more song, and then we'll do the Lord's Supper afterwards.
Turn to song number 236. Song number 236, if we would all stand, we'll sing No Not One. Song 236. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our souls' diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. No friend like him is so high and holy. No, not one. No, not one. And yet no friend is so meek and lowly. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles.
He will guide
till the day is done.